Well, this morning, we are continuing our journey exploring the Beatitudes of Jesus Christ. And if you're just joining us, the Beatitudes form the beginning of Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And the eight Beatitudes are really eight characteristics that describe the attractively different lives of those who have already embraced Jesus as King and been welcomed into his kingdom by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, you heard from the scripture reading that each of the Beatitudes begins with the same word. In Greek, it's makarios, and we often translate it blessed. Could also be translated living the good life or supremely happy. So what we have in the Beatitudes is the Lord Jesus unpacking his vision for the good life enjoyed by all who follow him. And the sixth characteristic of the kingdom good life that we're going to be unpacking together this morning, the big idea is this: blessed are the pure in heart. Now, to unpack this characteristic of the kingdom, we're going to answer three questions this morning. First, what is a pure heart? And secondly, how do we get a pure heart? And then finally, why is the pure heart supremely happy? Okay, so let's begin with the first one. What is a pure heart? Well, we have to begin really with heart. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew uses this term heart about 15 times, and every single time he uses it, it refers not to our physical, literal heart organ, nor does it really refer even to our inner emotions. But when Matthew uses the word heart, he's referring to the totality of our inner life. That's why Jesus can say in Matthew 15, 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. So the heart is the center of the entire being from which everything proceeds. Okay, so what does it mean to have a pure heart? Well, most New Testament scholars agree that behind this beatitude is Psalm 24. And that Psalm 24 sort of provides the fuller picture and understanding of what Jesus means when he talks about purity of heart. So let's read a few verses from Psalm 24 so we can try to answer this question. What is a pure heart? So David, writing in Psalm 24, verse 3, says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? In other words, David is asking the question, who can see God? You know, who can ascend the hill of the Lord, enter the house of the Lord, come into the holy place in the temple, and stand in the Lord's presence? Who can do that? Let's see how David answers. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now look at this. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So who is this one who can enter into the Lord's presence? It's someone with a pure or unmixed or undivided heart. Now look again at how David describes this person with a pure heart. There's someone who doesn't lift up their soul to what is false, meaning they don't divide the love of their heart between the true God and an idol. And it says they don't swear deceitfully, meaning they don't utter with their lips a mixture of truth and error. You see, the pure heart, according to Psalm 24, is the undivided inner life. I think Soren Kierkegaard, who my son is named for, put it best when he said, purity of heart is to will one thing. You see, the supremely happy, those who are living the good life, are those who have an uncompromising an unmixed devotion to and love for Christ. The undivided and unmixed heart is the pure heart. Now we get a picture of what it looks like to have this sort of undivided heart in a story from Luke chapter 11. Many of you know it as the story of Martha and Mary. It goes like this. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Some of you who have gone through pre-marriage counseling know many of us will tell you that the world's basically divided into two types of people. There are Marthas and there are Marys, and it seems that all of you are just bent on marrying your opposite. You know, so there are people who are like, I am task-oriented, I'm going to get things done. I'm not really concerned that Jesus is here. I just got to get stuff done. I have a to-do list. And then on the other hand, it's like, Jesus is here. Go to my job. Be on time. Think about other things. Know that, you know, there's a person. And for some reason, these two halves just decide to find each other in marriage. And that's part of the lovely fireworks. But what we see is that Jesus commends this purity of heart. As Kierkegaard puts it, to be pure in heart is to will one thing. So according to King David, and according to the Lord Jesus, in order to see the Lord, to have fellowship with him, the prerequisite is that we have an unmixed and undivided devotion to and love for Christ, a pure heart. Now, this definition raises our second question, which is, how in the world do we get a pure heart? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read this definition of a pure heart, it's terrifying to me because it definitely leaves me wanting. I mean, my heart is anything but unmixed and undivided. My mouth is anything but unmixed and undivided in speaking truth and deceit. If we're honest, all of us are mixed and divided. Jeremiah, describing our hearts, puts it this way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, lest we think he's just some Old Testament curmudgeon, the Lord Jesus agrees with him 100%. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus puts it this way. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sexuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. See, according to Jesus, it's our mixed, divided hearts that defile us and make us unworthy to see, approach, know, and enjoy God. So our question still stands. How do we get a pure heart if we're going to have any hope of seeing God? Well, to answer the question, let's go back again to Psalm 24, the psalm that stands behind this beatitude. Let's read it again. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Who is this one described in Psalm 24 as being able to stand in the presence of God because he has a pure heart? Who is this? Well, according to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate and only fulfillment of Psalm 24. The Lord Jesus is the Psalm 24 man, because only Jesus never uttered deceit from his lips. Only Jesus was tempted in every way we've been tempted, yet he never divided his heart between his Father and an idol. Only Jesus always sought the face of the Father and obeyed him perfectly to the point of saying, "Not my will, but yours," as he looked to the cross. And it is the Lord Jesus alone who descended from the Father so that he could ascend a very different hill than the one described in Psalm 24. Jesus descended so that he could ascend the hill of Golgotha, carrying his cross for us. By grace, Jesus lived the life we should have lived, and then on the cross died for our sins in our place, taking our eternal death penalty, and therefore he alone has received the blessing and salvation of the Father in being raised from the dead. And now Jesus does not merely stand in God's presence, he is seated at the right hand of majesty and always lives to intercede for sinners like us. Now, why in the world is it so important to know that Jesus is the Psalm 24 man? Because it's so important because if you mistake yourself for the Psalm 24 man, you will try and try and try to purify your heart so that you can come to Jesus on your own steam. You see, try as you may, you will never purify your heart. Try as I may, I will always in this body and life be divided and mixed. How do we get a pure heart? There's only one way. We need a new heart. To get a pure heart, sinners like us need a new heart. No amount of scrubbing will do the trick. We can't clean up or dress up our hearts. We need new ones, and that is what Jesus has promised us. In Ezekiel 36, it says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." Jesus is the one who gives us a pure heart, as 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Try as we may, we cannot purify our hearts. I have the privilege of officiating a lot of weddings. And when I officiate a wedding, I wear a uniform. It's a uniform I don't wear any other time. All white shirt, dark suit, and a tie that I borrow from Josh. Josh, by the way, I have your tie up here. I'm an adult, can't buy my own tie. So I wear this same uniform every wedding. But those of you who have young children know that a white dress shirt around toddlers and babies, it's like they're magnets for one another and not in a good way. So when I go to officiate a wedding and we're taking the kids, I never wear my shirt. Okay, I always put it like in a plastic bag and I put it on when I get there. But somehow, occasionally, after the wedding ceremony is over, sometime between the ceremony and getting home, I'll put this on my son Soren finds a way to get some intensely dark stain onto my white shirt. Have any of you had this experience of trying to clean a dark stain out of a white shirt? You can bleach, you can wash, you can scrub. What does it do? It only makes it worse until you finally face the very sad fact. You need a new shirt. You need a new shirt. You can't clean it up anymore. And it's the same thing with our hearts. If you try to clean up your heart and bring it to Jesus, it'll only make matters worse. It will either, if you try to clean your own heart, you'll vacillate between two extremes. You'll either become very prideful, because what you'll do is you'll make up your own law, not Jesus's law, and then you might succeed in keeping it, and you'll become incredibly proud. Look at that. I have succeeded in becoming morally righteous on my own steam. Of course, you've obeyed your law, which is less than Jesus's, but, or you'll go to the other extreme, and it's despair. I can't measure up. Can't measure up to Jesus' law, can't measure up to my own law, and it's despair. And neither extreme allows you to see God. You only see yourself. But if we come to Jesus with our poverty of spirit and our sin-stained hearts and ask him to take our sin and give us his righteousness, to forgive our sin and to give us a new heart, it's a prayer he always says yes to. So here's my question for all of us to consider. Are you still trying to come to Jesus with a pure heart? Or are you coming to Jesus for a pure heart? Are you still trying to come to Jesus with your stained shirt saying, look, it's almost out, great on a curve, let me in? Or are you coming to him poor with nothing to offer and receiving a new heart? Are you coming to Jesus with a pure heart still, with your own good works, religious or irreligious? Or are you coming to him for a pure heart? If you're coming to him for a pure heart, the promise is you will be forgiven and given a new heart, and you will see God now and forever. The terrifying reality is if you come to Jesus not for a pure heart, but with one still trying to procure his favor, you will see God. But seeing God will not be a matter of rejoicing. It will be a matter of eternal mourning and judgment. To have a pure heart and see God joyously, we need a new heart. Now, this brings us to our third question. Why is the pure heart supremely happy? We've seen what a pure heart is. It's unmixed, undivided in its devotion. We've seen how we get a pure heart. We need a new heart that Jesus alone can give. But why is the pure heart supremely happy? Well, to answer that, let's look once again at the totality of this beatitude. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, the reason the pure in heart are supremely happy is because when Jesus gives you a new heart, the New Testament mixes metaphors and says that our new hearts have new eyes. And with the new eyes of our heart, we get to actually see, know, and have fellowship with the God who created everything out of nothing. With a word, the God who created sound and color and the Andromeda galaxy will be your father, and you can see him and know him now and forever. You see, when Jesus gives you a new heart, you begin to see God everywhere. You see him in creation. My wife, Andrea, and I, one of our favorite things to do is hike. Best hiking we've ever done, Yosemite National Park, hands down. And I still remember years ago when we went there, we hiked and we got up to this summit. I remember these people were at the top of the summit looking out at this vast valley, and they were saying, I'm so thankful for this view. I remember thinking to myself, how sad it must be to be thankful with no one to thank. You see, but when Jesus gives you a new heart and new eyes, you don't just see a stunning view. You behold the exquisite God who created that view out of nothing and has providentially ordained that moment just for you. You begin to see God. You see God in art. You see God in your circumstances, even in your most painful ones. Yeah, I still remember, probably two or three of you were there, City Light's first ever official worship service. Okay, it was March 4th, 2012. It was in this room, but we divided the room in half because I was self-conscious about how few people we had. So we did like pipe and drape and cut it in half because I was, you know, freaking out about my life. And I prayed, I was just praying, God, would you bring 60 people to the first ever worship service for City Light? And God just blew things away that day. Like, all my running club friends that hate church came because, like, they felt bad for me. I think they thought no one would come. You know, and we had double the amount of people we thought would be there. And that was March 2012. By the middle of the summer, I had successfully grown the church down to 44 people. And for the first time in my life, started to experience intense waves of anxiety. I didn't know where they were coming from. I didn't know how to stop them. They just came on me like a ton of bricks. And I started to be inundated with these depressing questions. Like, God, are you deliberately hurting me, or have you just forgotten about me? Why are you doing this? And in that season where I felt like my life was unraveling, I was confronted by my utter pride. My prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is pride. And I was confronted with my utter prayerlessness. See, when we started City Light, God help us, I was 26 years old. I had been out of seminary for 1 year, and I was convinced I knew everything about church, pastoral ministry, and everything wrong with every other church that had ever been started in the history of Christianity. I was a real gem to be around. And I was just sure that I was going to fix it. I was like, I am Jesus for this area minus the prayer. And as my life started to feel like it was unraveling, someone gave me a book called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. And I was confronted with my prayerlessness and this prideful root of anxiety. I learned by God's grace to pray. And I also now have the privilege of being able to, instead of pridefully looking down on my fellow anxiety strugglers, actually have compassion for you. And I can see God in all of it. Because I've been given a pure heart in Christ, I don't just see a bunch of random circumstances that seem to leave me hopeless. I see God working all things together for my good and His glory. You see, when you get a new heart through Jesus Christ, you see God. You see Him in nature, and you see Him in culture, and you see Him in creativity, and you see Him in your circumstances, and most importantly, you see Him in the sense that you know Him. That the Father who should judge you forever has become your adopted, heavenly, gracious Father. And He hears us when we cry. You know, I'm a little embarrassed to admit this, but my three-year-old son, Soren, still likes to sleep with his entire bed filled with, like, toys and books. And I'm a little embarrassed because if you came over, you would think we're just trying to bury our son in construction equipment. You know, that's what his bed looks like. And when one piece of construction, now my son, God bless him, will not leave that bed. We've told him, son, until we come and get you in the morning, do not leave that room. He's a rule follower. He does not leave that bed, period. But what happens then is that a piece of construction equipment falls out in the middle of the night because he rolls over. I mean, this is an absolute disaster. He wakes up, daddy, 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 and just screaming, my front loader, my front loader, my front loader. I'm like, how do you even know that that's a front loader? You know, and he always gets it right. My backhoe is on the ground. You're like, back? I don't even know what that is, son. I can't help you. You know, I read books for a living. You know, it's like, what can I do? You know, but we have a baby. So you better believe I jet in there. I don't want the baby to wake up. If they both wake up, it's like all bets are off. And so as soon as my son says my name, I just throw off that CPAP machine. I jump out of bed. I am in there. And in an infinitely more beautiful, gracious, and timely manner, when you have a new heart through the grace that is in Christ, the God who should judge you becomes your Father, and you can know him now. And the way we know him now, it is supremely happy, but it's nothing compared to how we will know him in the new heavens, new earth. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." One day, all that seeming distance between you and God will be gone. And our new hearts that still struggle and suffer from division will be completely undivided and supremely happy in unmixed devotion to and love for Christ forever. You better believe supremely happy are the pure in heart, now and forever. Now, before we close, I want to put a little parenthesis here. Because I think there's one other question that if we close without answering, we're going to miss something of what Jesus is getting at in this passage. And here's the question. How do we make the eternal joy we're going to have of seeing God more and more our present joy right now? In other words, how do we guard the new hearts, the pure hearts that we've been given by grace through Christ? How do we guard these new pure hearts so that we can see God as clearly as we possibly can in this life as we await unobstructed seeing eternally? How do we guard our hearts? And I think maybe first and foremost, we guard our hearts by knowing just how important our hearts are. We have to know just how important our hearts are. You know, the book of Proverbs says, "Guard your heart above all else, for from it flow the wellsprings of life." What do you guard? You know, maybe your car, your house. What do you guard? For me, the thing I guard more than anything are my kids. They're little and they're precious to me. I guard them. You know, nearly every night, Andrea and I take our kids on a walk on Kelly Drive. Okay, so we don't do family dinners because, you know, if you have young children, you've probably had the experience where you say, "We're going to do family dinners," and then like the universe just rises up and revolt against you. You know, and it just like for some reason can't happen. So what we've decided to do is we put our kids in the double stroller, we pack dinner, and we just feed them as we go, walk and talk. And we just have some nice time together. But lately, my son Soren doesn't want to sit in the stroller the entire time. He wants to play tag on Kelly Drive in the evening, you know, with the runners and the bikers and all that traffic, and God help us, those crazy people who still think rollerblading is cool. Like, all of that is happening around my three-year-old. You better believe that when we play tag, I'm this far from tagging him at all times. I guard him because I don't want him running off into the street. And if we're going to guard our hearts, we need to know that more even than we guard our children, Proverbs says, guard your heart, because it's from the eyes of your heart you see God. But it's not enough just to know the importance of the heart in general. We also have to know our own hearts. We have to get to know our own hearts. Now, please don't misunderstand me. When I say get to know or learn your heart, I am not referring to this crazy thing that passes for Christian spirituality known as morbid introspection. I am not telling you, get alone and try to like sort of discern all the deep secrets of your heart. Believe me, you're not going to love what you find there. When I say learn your heart, I mean learn it in relationship with God. In other words, I'll give you an example from my own life. I've told some of you before, I struggle with a melancholy heart. Doesn't take much for my heart to get deeply discouraged. I seem to be just a very easy target for Satan's work of accusation. And so learning my heart means that when I feel that intense sort of sadness coming, or that strong wave of anxiety come over me, I need to learn to immediately say, Lord, I feel that pain coming. What's going on in my heart? Where has my sense of self, this is where this comes from, where has Matt become too much and Jesus become too little? Lord, where am I great and you are nothing in my sight such that this is coming up and I'm getting so self-sensitive and so self-obsessed? Lord, where's that anxiety coming? Where's that anger coming from? Where's that feeling like I need to be in control in this situation? And learning our hearts also means we learn what it feels like when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. You know, I've heard even like great theologians, like a guy named Wayne Grudem that I really respect, says he feels at times like a pain in his chest when he's feeling convicted by the Spirit. For me, it's always this pit in my stomach when I say a word that I know, like, that wasn't going to build anybody up. That wasn't right. That was gossip. That was her. I just feel this empty. And that, you have to know, oh, that's the Spirit convicting my heart. See, the reason it's so important to learn your heart is because our hearts rarely grow cold and horribly distant from God overnight. It's a slow coldness, a slow distance. And then over years of that, we find ourselves willing to do things that are unspeakable. You know, that's why, you know, often whenever we hear about another pastor in the news who's like committed adultery, we think, gosh, how in the world could they get up Sunday after Sunday and talk about Jesus and talk about confessing sin and being open, and then on Monday they're sleeping with someone that's not their spouse? How's that possible? Small, subtle compromises of the heart, again, again, and again, until your heart's not sensitive to the Spirit anymore. And sleeping with someone who's not your spouse seems to make sense. We have to learn our hearts. And we also have to cultivate our hearts. We have to cultivate that sort of singularity of love for and devotion to Christ. And we do this positively and negatively. On the negative side, you know, maybe some of you have had the experience like me in high school. You know, they try to teach you not to drink and drive. And you remember how they do this? They put the drunk goggles on you. And they make it feel like, okay, this is what it's like to try to see when you're drunk. And you can't see a thing. And it's meant to scare you into not drinking and driving. I hope it works. Drinking and driving is a horrendous thing. In my high school, when they ran out of the goggles, you know what they did? They'd give you regular shop vac, shop class glasses, forgive me, and they would just smear Vaseline on them. And it was like, now you can't see. And this was supposed to be that. And this is often what we do. We smear Vaseline over our hearts so that we can't see God by harboring sin without confessing it, by letting things into our hearts that we know are going to pull us away from devotion to the Lord. You know, by bringing even good things like work or family too close so they obstruct our vision of God. We smear Vaseline over our hearts. But then we cultivate our hearts on the positive side by spending time with God, by growing in love for Him, by reading His Word, by taking in what He says, speaking back to Him through prayer, by spending time with His people. Let's close the parenthesis Our only hope for a pure heart is ultimately and only Jesus Christ. It is the person who hopes in Jesus who has a pure heart. And so let's now fix our eyes and our new hearts upon Jesus Christ as we respond. And we can do this in a number of ways. For some of you, maybe fixing your eyes upon Jesus, your hopes upon Jesus in this time means that instead of standing and singing, maybe you feel like you need to sit and just talk with the Lord. Maybe there are areas of your life where you're like, I can't see God because I've made some created thing into the Creator. Maybe there are things that you're letting into your life that are obstructing the view, and you need to confess those. There are folks in the back underneath the prayer signs. They'd love to pray with you. Maybe talking to God about what he's speaking to you about. Also, we fix our eyes upon Jesus by taking communion. You notice there are tables in front and in back. Anytime during the next three songs, come to the tables if you're a follower of Jesus. Tear off a piece of bread and dip it in the cup. It's a symbol of Jesus' body broken and his blood shed to give you a new pure heart. Remember that he is your hope, his finished work, not any work of your own, to have a pure heart. Also, we're going to sing songs of praise as those who have been given new hearts by grace. When you have a new heart, singing makes all the sense in the world. And as you're praying, as you're singing, as you're taking communion, I want to invite, especially those of you who are covenant members of City Light, to ask God to give you a word of prophecy, even to build up the purity of heart among others here at City Light. We believe prophecy is when God spontaneously brings something to mind that's meant to be communicated for the building up of others. And so as you're taking communion, as you're praying, as you're worshiping, ask him, is there anything that you want to say to our people, my family in Christ, through my mouth? If so, come talk to me. I'll be in the front. Would love to weigh it with you, and if appropriate, we'll communicate it. So I'll pray. Let's set our hope once again on Jesus, the pure one, who gives us new hearts by grace. Jesus, thank you that where our sin runs deep, your grace is more. Thank you that you do not say to us, clean up your heart and I will accept and love you. Instead, you have come for us, lived the pure life we should have lived, died the death we deserve to die. You've been raised from the grave, and if we come to you needy and broken, you give us new hearts so that we can see God forever. You are worthy of our praise. Set our hope once again on you. In your name we pray. Amen.